All right, good morning, Boker Tov. Shalom Aleichem. Let us open with prayer. O Lord, keep your family and church continually in the true faith, that they who lean on the hope of your heavenly grace may ever be defended by your mighty power. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Hey, it's Pass our sheet for today. All right, so we're going to continue with our course here, our Chronicles of the Messiah. And today we actually get to the birth of Jesus. We spent 4 or 5 weeks getting ready for it. We're going to be, texts for today are going to be coming from Luke chapter 2, as well as Matthew chapter 1, the latter part of Matthew chapter 1. So those are going to be the main texts for today. So in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "Now Joseph," that's Joseph, her husband, Mary's husband, "was a righteous man and did not want to subject her to disgrace, so he said, 'I will send her away privately.'" So what we see here in Matthew 1, verse 19, is that Joseph is called a righteous man. In Hebrew, that's zadik. And that's not just an adjective, but a zadik is a technical term. Okay, it's a specific type of individual. It doesn't imply that he's sinless, but what it does imply is that he walks humbly before God. He's devout. He's very careful in observing the commandments of the Torah. And remember, as a review, what did we learn was the Hebrew word for commandment? Anyone remember?
Mitzvah.
Okay. So then we tracked and looked actually in a Hebrew to Hebrew dictionary and said, well, what does mitzvah really mean? And guess what it won't have in a Hebrew dictionary, like, you know, you get your Webster's, the English to English. Guess what it won't have? It won't have explaining commandment. What will it be explaining? Connection. And so what we call commandments would be better termed, going with our first century mindset, connections. These are ways to connect to God. And so a zadik is one who's very much connected with God. He's very connected to God. Now, as a zadik, Joseph would have weighed his options concerning his betrothal to Mary. Okay, remember last week he finds out Mary's with child. So, I mean, what's his obvious inclination? You know, he realizes he's not the father, so somebody is, right? Okay, so he has to deal with this. And as a zadik, as someone who's very much a follower of the Torah, he's got some things to deal with. Now, the Torah considers betrothal as legally binding as a marriage. Okay, so a betrothal, biblically speaking, is not the same as engagement. Okay, it's not the same as engagement. For instance, if you were engaged to someone, no one here would think you were actually married to them. And if your wedding didn't come through and it, you know, you broke up before your wedding date, none of us would consider you as divorced, right? So it's not the same as betrothal, because betrothal, to be betrothed, is the same, legally speaking, as marriage. So a betrothed girl would remain in her father's home for about 12 months of this betrothal period. Now, in the Galilee, in the first century, the fiancé would not be allowed to be alone. The couple couldn't be alone together during this 12 months. Breaking off a betrothal required the bridegroom to write out an official certificate of divorce, which had to be given either to the girl or to her father in the presence of eyewitnesses, along with a certain sum of money. The Torah regards a betrothed girl who had consensual sexual relations with another man during the term of a betrothal, an adulteress, and subject to the death penalty. And we're going to talk a little bit about the death penalty in a second. So Joseph could avoid issuing a divorce and paying the sum of money to her father by simply bringing charges of adultery against Mary in a court of law. According to the Torah, an adultery charge meant the death penalty. Now, I want to go on a little excursus here because one of the nice techniques of both Christians and atheists, it's kind of weird that they share the same point of view, but about why we don't need the Torah anymore is because, hey, we don't kill people for adultery, see, so we don't have to obey that. It's kind of gone by the wayside. Well, that actually shows you haven't read the Torah, okay? Because while the death penalty is required, those in Torah Tuesday know the rest of the story when we read Leviticus. Remember the rest of the story? In order for the death penalty to be issued, two people had to witness the action and say, don't do it during the action. And the people had to continue to do it in spite of two people saying, don't do it. Now let's think about adultery. I guess it's technically possible there were two people sitting there staring the whole time saying, you really shouldn't do that. But the likelihood is pretty nil. Also, the community had to participate in the death penalty. Meaning, you didn't get to stay in the comfort of your home and say, oh, did you hear about Miriam? It's a shame that young lady that made that mistake and has been stoned and you're kind of indifferent. No, you would have had to pick up a stone and say, I convict you of adultery, and plunk it at her head. All of you. And by the way, if any of you were guilty yourself of that and found out, it's automatic death penalty for you. So how many people do you think were willing to get 100, what village is going to get 100% participation in this? So how likely is it a death penalty is going to be carried out? And that's built into the system. Okay, it's kind of like with your kids, right? You give them the extreme form of punishment that's going to come their way, and technically they could push you and do the right things, if you will, to get that punishment, but most of the time they don't quite reach it, right? It's there as a deterrent. Same thing with the death penalty. So the next time someone says, oh, we don't stone our children when they disobey us, you can now have a kind of a comeback for that, okay? So without eyewitnesses, which again, it's going to be hard to find two eyewitnesses to the whole adultery act, no Torah court would have prosecuted the case to that point. And again, such measures were highly unlikely and they were out of character with the legal system at the time. At the very least, though, Mary faced a life of shame and shunning. So Joseph didn't want to disgrace her publicly. I'm going to read to you from the Talmud what Rabbi Eliezer said. This is kind of what Joseph would have been thinking too, both were tzaddiks. No man wants his wife to be exposed to the publicity of a court of law. Now, Alfred Eidersheim explains that Joseph decided to issue her a letter of divorce, handed it to her privately only in the presence of two witnesses, and so here the humble tzaddik of Nazareth would not willingly have brought the blush to any face, least of all would make Mary the public exhibition of shame. So this seems to be where he's leading to go. He's going to find a way to do this that's in line with the Torah, but also does not expose Mary to death penalty, legal system, shame, and shunning. Okay? Because going ahead with the marriage at this point wasn't an option really for Joseph either. The interpretation of the Torah would have obligated a tzaddik to divorce an adulteress. Okay, so he's wrestling with all this, seems like he's come to this conclusion that he's going to handle the matter quietly, which is actually, again, how the Talmud describes you should handle it. Okay, and we're going to come back and see how this gets interrupted. But now I want to introduce you to another fractal. Okay, what is a fractal? It's one of our first century toolboxes. It's what first century readers of the Bible understood, but been robbed from us. A fractal is anytime you take a portion of something, you actually contain the whole. Okay, and that picture was a really cool picture of a star that did this. Okay, and what was really neat about it is you moved your head and stuff, it felt like you were moving inside of the star and all that. So a fractal is a very complex picture made up of that picture itself. Some examples, you may have seen space shuttle pictures like this, or if you're real close, it just looks like a bunch of little space shuttles or something, and you get back and it's one big space shuttle. You may have seen pictures of Jesus, where from far away it looks like a face, and the closer you get, you see the face is made up of millions of other little faces and so forth. Those are fractals, okay? Last week we looked at a fractal that was embedded in the story of Matthew about David. Seems Jesus' birth wasn't the only one couched where the mother was under suspicion of being an adulteress and the father having to put the mother away for divorce for sex. Who else was like that? King David, right? Psalm 51, in iniquity and sin I was conceived. Okay? So here's another fractal for you. Amram and Jochebed. Anyone know who those two are? Those are the parents of Moses. Very good. Okay? So here's another fractal that Matthew is using to frame his story, to make his story even bigger and better. Okay, last week we really focused on some of the cool ways he incorporated David into the story. Now we're going to see how he does Amrad and Jochebed, Moses. The Masorah, forgot to add that. That's one of your tools. What's the Masorah? Those are the oral traditions that were alive and well at the time of Jesus that the apostles would have known like the back of their hand. These were their Sunday school stories, okay? So the Masorah about the birth of Moses actually is a wonderful fractal of Jesus' birth and infancy. In fact, the Masorah refers to Moses and Messiah as the first Redeemer and the ultimate Redeemer, the first and the last. As a prophet like Moses, the life and work of Messiah would reflect the pattern of Moses. In other words, the Messiah would be a fractal of Moses. So the things Moses did, you could expect to see the Messiah doing. Matthew's very clever in how he writes his gospel this way. Matthew's gospel, for instance, has five clean divisions marked off each time by a key word. What could those five key divisions represent? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah. Okay? Think about the birth of Moses. Think about the birth of Jesus. Moses goes up on a mountain, gets a word from God, delivers it to the people. Who else goes up on a mountain, gets a word from God, delivers it to the people? Moses in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. Okay, all kinds of things going on. Okay? But here's one you may not have been aware of. The Masorah says that Moses' father, Amram, divorced Jochebed after the birth of Aaron in order to avoid the conception of a son who would fall under Pharaoh's decree. Pharaoh had decreed all baby Hebrew boys be slaughtered. Anything in Matthew sound like all baby Hebrew boys should be slaughtered? Yeah. So again, you see the fractal. Okay. So Moses' father says, well, to make sure this doesn't happen, I'm divorcing my wife. Okay, I won't have a wife. And the Masorah says, when he saw that the wicked Pharaoh decreed that every son born to the Hebrews should be cast into the river, Amram said there is no point to having any children. So he rose and divorced his wife. All the rest of the Hebrews in Egypt followed his example and did the same. His daughter Miriam. Now, this one in the New Testament, her name would be Mary. Okay. His daughter Miriam chastises him and says, what you have done is worse than Pharaoh. For Pharaoh decreed only concerning male children, but your decree is against males and females alike. Besides, who knows if Pharaoh's decrees will be fulfilled, but yours certainly will. And so this cuts Amram to the heart. Now, he's been divorced from his wife for a while. He thinks about what his daughter Miriam has said. And so he finally decides to go back to his wife. And guess what? She's pregnant. Miraculously, shall I say. In fact, The Masorah even says that her chastity was restored to her, so that the child she would now carry would be her firstborn virgin child. This is Moses. Just wait to next week's fractal about Moses. Okay? But her maidenhood was restored to her, so that this child would be her firstborn, because Aaron and Miriam are already born. And you read the Torah, do you ever get the sense that Moses really is the firstborn? Now you know how he is, okay? And so, it goes on to say, not only was her conception miraculous and virgin, but her childbirth would also be painless. Okay, so you have miracle conception, virgin birth, all these things revolving around a decree of the emperor at the time, saying all baby boys must be slaughtered. Okay, so Matthew's bringing this in. And so, first century toolbox, you know this story. You were taught this story in little synagogue school, okay? And so, you're reading Matthew's gospel, or better yet, you're hearing Matthew's gospel. And so, what's your mind thinking? You already know the analogy, Moses and Messiah, first and last, shadow, you know, foreshadow type, anti-type. So, you would immediately read this and think, this is Moses' birth story. This must be Messiah's birth story. Okay. So, he's incorporating the tradition of his time. We don't even know that's tradition, do we? Okay. But that's what he's incorporating. Okay, so let's go back to Joseph. We left him in consternation. Chapter 1, verse 20 of Matthew. Joseph was thinking this way, meaning to put her away quietly, to handle things in a humble way, not to put Mary to shame, to do things the way the Torah actually preferred over the more extreme. You'll see this in the Torah. The Torah usually presents two ways to handle something. Severity and mercy. Severity and mercy. Okay, and Joseph being the Tzaddik is wanting to handle things with mercy. Okay. So he was thinking this way, but then an angel of Hashem, or angel of God, appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph ben David, Joseph son of David, do not be afraid to take Miriam, that is Mary, your wife, for what has been formed within her is from the Holy Spirit. Okay. It's almost a quote from Amram and Yochevet. Because he comes back, it's like, whoa, what have you done while I was away, woman? But then he's told, don't worry about it. It's all good. It's all taken care of. So Joseph goes to bed that night, assuming that his fiancée had committed adultery. She did not tell him about her miraculous conception or the angelic visitation she had. Would he have believed her even if she had? I mean, think about that, right? Sure, that's happened. Sure, likely story. So for a long time, Joseph, you can imagine, laying on his bed, staring into darkness, not able to sleep with this difficulty. He awakes in a dream as the angel of the Lord appears to him and addresses him, Joseph, son of David. So by calling him son of David, what's going on? What's Matthew cleverly putting in the story? The importance of his paternity, right? The child's claim to the line of David is going to be through Joseph. The angel tells Joseph not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. Why would Joseph have been afraid? Because even if he had still wanted to marry her, he was afraid of committing a sin. As a tzaddik, he considered it a sin to marry her after she had committed adultery. So he gets firsthand confirmation from God himself that this isn't going to be a sin. Don't be afraid to do it, because what's been produced in her is from the Holy Spirit. The angel then tells Joseph she will bear a son, and she's to name the child. And here we're not going to call him Jesus, because names never are names in Hebrew. They mean something. So he's told he's going to name the child Yeshua. Yeshua. Okay, that means salvation. That's why you'll now, if you didn't know, you'll catch it in the English. You will name him Jesus because he will save his people. Yeshua means salvation. You will name him Yeshua. because he will Yoshia his people. So it's a play on words. We'll name him Yeshua because he will Yoshia. So, his name defines his fate. His name is defining his fate. Now, the mother of Emmanuel. Here's another tool for you in your toolbox. And that is, when you're dealing with a prophecy, it always has an immediate fulfillment, but it also has multiple fulfillments. Prophecies don't just have one fulfillment. There's the immediate fulfillment, and then there's ultimately the exhausted fulfillment. And there may be lots of fulfillments in between the two. Okay? That's an important lesson. A very important lesson. And we're going to apply it now to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. All of this happened in order to fulfill the word of God that he spoke through the prophet Yeshayahu, Isaiah, saying, "Look, the virgin is pregnant and giving birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is interpreted as "God with us." Okay, so Matthew cites a text from the book of Isaiah. He says that the birth of Jesus fulfills Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which says, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and he will be called Emmanuel." Okay. That's a prophecy. But in its immediate context, it has absolutely nothing to do with Jesus. And this is where in seminary I began to get in a little bit of hot water with my professors. Because I said, we could never quote Scripture the way the apostles do. Because they quote them out of context. Matthew quotes it out of context all over the place. We were given all of these rules, historical grammatical method, all of these ways we were to interpret Scripture, apply Scripture, use Scripture. And the way Matthew uses it, he would have failed the class. And that began to make me wonder several things. Well, if Matthew isn't using our system of interpretation, by the way, the stock answer I got time and time again is why I couldn't do what Matthew does was because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit and I wasn't. Now, that's a cop-out. That's a cop-out. Because if they expect me to be a pastor who preaches and teaches the Word of God, they better hope I'm inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay, or you guys are in trouble. So I begin to think, well, maybe Matthew was taught a system too. And that's, he was. Okay. So, let's look at this Isaiah passage. It has an immediate fulfillment. Okay? Because the context of that prophecy is that the child has to be born 700 years before Jesus is born, during the days of King Ahaz. Because the sign, if you know the context of Isaiah 7, is Ahaz is not a good king. He's about to make some political alliances to protect his own neck and his people's necks. And God says, don't do that. Trust me. Don't make an alliance with these other nations. Trust me. In fact, ask a sign from me. Nothing is too high. Nothing is too low. You ask anything. You want it daylight for 72 straight hours? Ask it. You want to walk through fire? Ask it. You ask anything you can think of, I'll do it to prove to you, you just need to trust me and not make the alliance. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to do that. And he kind of pietistically says, I don't put the Lord my God to the test. And so God then responds through Isaiah by saying, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And the sign is, the virgin will have a child. So, in order for it to be a sign to King Ahaz, it has to be born during his time. And it has to reach adulthood during the time when the Assyrians would invade from the north. So the virgin may have been one of King Ahaz's wives, just because Isaiah calls the mother of Emmanuel a virgin, which is Alma in the Hebrew. It doesn't necessarily require a virgin conception or birth. She only needs to be a virgin when Isaiah makes the prophecy. So after Ahaz takes her, she will no longer be a virgin. She will become pregnant in the normal manner. But the prophecy would still be true that the Alma would give birth to a child. To paraphrase the prophecy according to its literal meaning, Isaiah says this: "This will be the sign to you. Behold, a virgin, a young maiden, is going to get pregnant, and she's going to bear you a son. And while he is still a teenager, the Assyrians will invade you." That's the prophecy. That's the immediate prophecy. So Isaiah's Emmanuel sign proved true. Within 20 years, the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom as predicted. If Isaiah spoke only of the birth of Jesus some 700 years later, then the birth of the child did not serve as a sign for Ahaz, and Isaiah's prophecy failed. Anyone know who that first fulfillment is, the first child? It's one of the good kings. In fact, he's a fractal of the Messiah. Hezekiah. In fact, Hezekiah is one of the is a code name for the Messiah because of this. Gospel readers, though, at first may be dismayed to realize that this famous prophecy first originally applied to a child in the days of King Ahaz. This gets some Christians a little upset that, what, you're saying it wasn't just about Jesus? But it wasn't just about Jesus. It always has an immediate fulfillment. It always is going to be relevant to the people to whom it was written at the time it was written. It's always going to do that. Always look for the immediate fulfillment. But, because, another one of your tools, time. We think of time as linear. A happens, then B happens, then C happens. And once C happens, no matter how much we may want to, we can never go back to A, because time always travels in a straight line this way. First century Hebraic worldview, time is not linear. Time is spiral. It's circular. Okay? So things do repeat. Things do come around. But each time they come around, it's more intense, it's more magnified, it's more amazing, it's more spectacular. And so you can begin to see this even in the ministry of Jesus. It's no coinkydink. His passion occurs during Passover, right? What's Passover? What's it the season of? It's the season of redemption and liberation and all of those wonderful themes. It's coming around again, okay? But bigger and better and more exhaustive, okay? So an immediate fulfillment, you know, but then it keeps zooming in, okay? So you got to look for these patterns in Scripture, the fractal patterns. Okay? So, this is no problem for Matthew, because the literal interpretation of Hezekiah doesn't deter him from understanding that it also applies to Jesus, because he sees things in a spiral and not linear. Okay? So, while seminaries today would tell you Matthew, although they wouldn't with Matthew because they know they got to protect that doctrine, Matthew actually took the stuff out of context from our standard. But if we go into the Pardee system, one of your tools, you have Peshat, that's the simple grammatical meaning. That's King Hezekiah, right? Comes to Ahaz and says, before there's going to be a child born, and before he's a teenager, the Assyrians are going to conquer you. That happens. Says what it says, means what it means, plain and simple. Then there's a remez, hinting at something. Then there's a derash, it's homily, it's a sermon, it's expanding on an idea. And then there's the deeper hidden meanings. Matthew writes on this level, the derash level. Okay? And there are 32 rules on how you use it. So see, Matthew had a system, a very specific, precise system. 32 rules on how you handle the biblical text. And for him, in those rules, because he understands time as fractal spirals and everything, he was able to go through and using things like verbal tallies and the meanings of names and numbers and fractals and all of these things, and he's able to extricate the meaning of that text for now. Because one of the things the Darash level wants to do is it wants to take a text that's 2,000 years old and make it applicable to your life today. That's why it's a sermon. That's what a sermon does, right? I preach on a text written thousands of years ago, and I try to make it mean something for you living in 2012 Murray, Kentucky. Okay? In order for me to do that, I have to take some liberties and licenses with the text. But it's okay. It's sanctified. Okay? And that's what Matthew's doing. So Matthew says, how can I in the scriptures find meaning for what's happening with the birth of Jesus? And one of the places he finds it is in Isaiah. Okay? So, in one way, he does take it out of context. But in another way, he employs a common technique of his time of reinterpreting the Bible in a way that transposes the text to a different application. That's what that does. So, and that's what I do every time I preach, right? Like today I'm going to preach from Ezekiel. But I'm going to try to have it where you envision yourself as a prophet. Well, that's not the context, original context of Ezekiel. But what I'm doing is applying the text to you. I'm transposing its overarching truths, its fractal truths, to your life today. That's what Matthew does. So as fractals, the apostles believe that the words of the prophets not only apply to the historical events and persons, the Peshat, but they also specifically apply to their own time and circumstances as well. And they would also apply to 1,000 years and 2,000 years from now, their own time and their own circumstances. Acts 3:24, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward, who have announced these days. So they see that there is today connection with yesterday's text. And so the spirit of Messiah within the prophets inspired them to write about the messianic future. The prophets may not have and probably didn't know the full meaning of their own words. I doubt Isaiah was really envisioning Jesus and everything that happened 700 years later. Okay. But, nonetheless, those words pierce through all time. 1 Peter 1:2 or 1:12. These are the things into which angels long to look. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew sees Isaiah's prophecy as the birth of Emmanuel has messianic meaning. This is why he's able to make the link with a verbal tally with Emmanuel, God with us. Okay, he realizes that if Jesus, God, has come to be with us, so he says, Emmanuel, that's a key word. And it shoots him straight back to Isaiah, and there's his connection. Okay. Let's see. Yeah, we good. Joseph's wedding. Matthew 1, 24 through 25. Joseph wakes up from the sleep and did what the angel of God had commanded. He brought Mary into his house, but he did not know her until she had given birth to a son, her firstborn. And they named him Yeshua. So when Joseph wakes up from the dream, he doesn't hesitate. He had no doubt about the truth to his angelic revelation. He immediately goes and he fetches the pregnant Mary and marries her. Wedding, no doubt, was a private affair. A Jewish wedding only requires a handful of things. Two witnesses, a ketubah, a bridal contract, and a glass of wine. Okay? And according to an early legend of the Jewish believers of Jesus, remember those guys? The Decimi? We actually have some of their writings. One of them's called the Gospel of the Nazareans. You ever heard of that gospel? It's because it's a Hebrew gospel. Okay, and we all know nothing was written in Hebrew. But it actually says in its gospel account, which is almost identical to Matthew, except it adds this detail that when Joseph saw her face on the day he married her, he was not able to look directly at her because she was so deeply filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he married her immediately in order to protect her dignity. and by marrying her right away, immediately, you know, not the 12-month waiting period, he created the impression that he fathered the child and, as we would say, was just doing the right thing. He did not, however, as the text says, consummate the marriage until she gave birth to a son. And the text is very clear about that. There was consummation. It just wasn't until later. Now, we're going to have some fun here. Away in a sukkah. When was Jesus born? What time of year? Hint, it was not December 25th. Most Christians will tell you, well, it's not December 25th, but we really don't know when. Wrong answer again. Okay? Here's another tool for your toolbox. If it's in the world, that is, if it exists, if it's reality in any way, shape, or form, it's in the Torah. If it's not in the Torah, it doesn't exist in any way, shape, or form. And so that means everything in reality is within the pages of the Torah. That's the worldview of the apostles. Okay? How do we find all of these meanings? We take a trip through the orchard. Okay? I want to give you an example of how indeed the precise dating of Jesus' birth is given in the Gospels. Okay? So again, one of the chief principles of apostolic hermeneutics, that is the way the apostles interpreted their Bible, is if it's not in the Torah, it's not in the world. So that means everything is contained in the Scriptures. So, Jesus was born, right? So we apply that hermeneutical principle, that tool, that means the Scriptures will tell us when he was born. Okay, Jesus' birthday is a real historical event. That is, it's in the world, so it must be in the Scriptures. So, let's do this. You might want to write it down because it's fun. It's a nice stumper at a little party that's going slow. You can tell them, hey, I know when Jesus is born. The calculation of the time of Jesus' birth begins with Zacharias, John the Baptist's father. This is also adds to this principle, everything in your Bible, everything has a deep, deep meaning. Don't overlook anything. So, we begin with Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. According to Luke chapter 1, verse 5, he was a priest in the order of Abijah, or Abijah, as most English Bibles will put it. Now, if you were reading the Bible in a year, you would just gloss over that, right? I mean, how important is it that Zacharias is a priest in the order of Abijah? Big deal. It's a huge deal, okay? Very important. Remember, every word is important. Zacharias was performing his duties, burning the incense in the temple, when an angel appeared and said his wife Elizabeth would conceive and bear a son, and he would be called John. And we might be tempted to think, well, it's just kind of setting the scene. You know, he's at work and Elizabeth's at home and all of that. No, it's a lot deeper than that. The order in which the priestly families perform their duties is actually given to us in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 7 through 18. And again, if you just ever happen to find yourself reading 1 Chronicles chapter 24, you would probably glance over all of this because you'd be like, why do I care what time of the year the priests of Abijah did their duties? Really? How does that mean anything to me? Okay. So, 1 Chronicles 24 outlines when each priestly family performed their duties. And remember, Zacharias was performing his duty when he was notified about the conception of his son. We also know from the Masorah that the cycle begins on the first Sabbath of Nisan. This is from the book of Exodus. This will be the first of your months. And each family of priests would minister in turn for 1 week. Since there are 24 families, each family would minister about twice a year. The cycle would be delayed slightly because all priests, regardless of their families, were required to be at the temple for the three festivals of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, or Sukkot. The family of Abijah was the eighth in line. So, this lets us know that Zacharias would have had his first period of duty during the Jewish month of Sivan, around June. And a second period during the month of Kislev, about 6 months later. Now, there is no way of knowing for sure which period of duty is referred to in Luke's Gospel. But when we place the facts over the first service of duty, things become very clear. So if we say, let's start off with assuming he's doing his in-service when John is, when, you know, finds out about John during the month of Sivan. Let's see what happens. Zacharias finished his first period of duty about the middle of Sivan. And because of his unbelief, God struck him dumb. But guess what was still working? His reproductive area. Okay? So, husband has been away at work in the field for a couple of weeks, comes home. Husband and wife do what many husbands and wives would do. So he goes home to his wife, and she becomes pregnant. If we count off 40 weeks, the usual period of gestation, right, we get to the month of Nisan the following year. Beginning on the 14th of Nisan and lasting for 8 days, we have the festivals of Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, all occurring in the spring. This means that John the Baptist would have been born at Passover, which coincides nicely because who does Jesus say John the Baptist is? Elijah. And think about Passover seders and empty chairs, and who are they waiting for at Passover? Elijah to prepare the way for the Messiah. So John the Baptist is born when you should expect the Elijah figure to be born, at Passover. It's always been a Jewish custom to put an extra cup of wine at the table and an extra chair at Passover in the hope that Elijah would come and drink it. Jesus tells us several times, John is that Elijah that has come. So if John now was born at Passover, Jesus, we know when he was born because what does the text tell us? Okay, 6 months. So that would have mean Jesus was born during the autumn festivals. Notably, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Sukkot. Same festival, just different title. Sukkot or Tabernacles. Now, this is no small thing either. Again, we know this in Luke 1, 26 and 36, Jesus and John are 6 months apart. But we're also given another clue about the time of Jesus' birth by the angel who appeared to the shepherds. Luke 2, he says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the nations." Not all the people, to all the nations. A couple of clues here, and I forgot to bring my siddur for the festival of Sukkot. But guess what? I know you think that's probably original, but "I bring you good tidings of great joy." You know, like at Christmas time, we say Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays, Happy Thanksgiving, Happy Easter, Happy Birthday. We have little phrases that go with certain holidays. Did you know that's a phrase for a holiday right there? "I bring you good tidings of great joy." That's the greeting for Sukkot. Okay? It's called the season of joy. It's also known as the season of joy and the festival of all nations. Okay, so the whole thing, "I bring you great tidings for all nations," is clearly a Sukkot greeting. Sukkot is the only festival where the nations are encouraged or actually commanded to participate. Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 19. Now, during the Feast of Tabernacles, a couple of things go on. Jewish families construct a shelter known as a sukkah, which is the singular of Sukkot. They construct a sukkah, an outdoor, temporary outdoor shelter. Okay? It's made of loosely assembled walls and a leafy overhead covering. This is where, for about the next week, they would eat and sleep. This is a reminder to them that they were completely dependent on God as they wandered for 40 years in the desert after departing from Egypt and were led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Because of this experience, during Sukkot, when they're in their sukkah, they're to teach their children how God is with us. Emmanuel? Okay. They're to teach them about Emmanuel. And so Sukkot celebrates God living among us. Sukkot is the time where you celebrate God coming down and dwelling among us. Because what the tabernacle was a gigantic sukkah for God. That's because he didn't want to just be their God up here, if you will. He wanted to dwell with them, live among them, Emmanuel. And Sukkot, when they were in their sukkah, they were reminded, hey, we're kind of strangers in this world. We're only surviving under God's providence. God's with us. God's living among us, with us here. Okay. And by the way, I really wish I'd have brought that prayer book. During Sukkot, 7 shepherds come and visit them. 7 shepherds of Israel are roaming around, visiting everyone's sukkah. And you have the story of shepherds in the field in Luke. Now, if all of this wasn't enough, we also have to consider again the type of dwelling to which Jesus was born. Had it not been for the inconvenience caused by the census, as well as Sukkot is one of 3 pilgrimage festivals where all Jews are required to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate. So, like we were used to being told, Jesus' passion, the city was filled because it was that pilgrimage festival. Guess when else it's also really filled? Sukkot. So guess what would be full? Now you know why there was no room for them in the inn. This is like deciding to go to the Indy 500 the night before it starts, driving the hotel 5 minutes from this track and being surprised that there is no vacancy. So now you know why the inn was full. It was a pilgrimage festival. But there's even more. Okay? Do you know, you're used to the word manger, right? For you in Torah Tuesday classes that got the Hebrew Daily Gospels, you can easily find this out yourself. But do you know what the Hebrew word for manger is? Sukkah. Now, wouldn't the translators have done you a big favor if they wouldn't have translated the Latin manger, but kept it the Hebrew sukkah, so you would immediately? They wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a sukkah. Literally what it says. Absolutely, literally what it says. So, you have that. Okay. Because there were no room in the inn, but the fields would have been loaded with little temporary shelters. And animals often were in them with their owners. Okay. There's more. John, in his gospel narrative of Jesus' birth, confirms this truth when he indicates that God had come to earth to dwell and serve humanity. John 1:14. You have the phrase, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word dwelt. The actual literal translation is this. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Which again, what's one of the names for the festival? Because the sukkah is also a tabernacle. The Greek language is able to take anything and make it into a participle. So, we kind of do this in English too, where we kind of make verbs out of nouns and so forth. So it does this. It's really not a word, but it makes it a word and says, "He tabernacled among us." Verbal tally. tabernacle among us. Okay. There's more. 8 days later, according to Luke 2:21, Jesus was circumcised, as the Torah would say. Mary would have still been ceremonially unclean for 33 days after Jesus' birth, per Leviticus 12. Owing to her requirement to present a purification offering at the temple in Jerusalem after this period, she most likely would have remained in Bethlehem, just a short distance from Jerusalem, 5 to 6 miles. Now, here's the beauty. If Jesus was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles at the 7-day festival, then the day of his circumcision would have been the 8th day, which is also a festival known as Shemini Atzeret, or Simchat Torah, the rejoicing in the Torah. This is when the Jews complete their reading through the Torah in a year, and they start again from Genesis. This is the beauty of it. The 8th day of Sukkot, if you will, is considered, and I quote from the Masor, the fulfillment of the Torah. Okay? The fulfillment of the Torah. A new beginning. So it would seem fitting for Jesus' circumcision and his dedication before God, since he came to set the Torah on a firm foundation by correctly interpreting it and fulfilling it, that is, by becoming its goal, thereby making way to renew the Torah. So, understanding Jesus' birth at Tabernacles or Sukkot brings forth numerous ways in which he is the fulfillment of the Law and the Prophets, and how all of the festivals point to him. So knowing when Jesus was born again shows us how pregnant every word of Scripture is, and how true it was when Jesus says that he fulfilled every jot and tittle of it. So, we do know when Jesus was born. He was born in the festival of Sukkot, which is usually around September, the fall. Okay. Even in Israel, you're not going to want to be out in the fields in December in the evening, and no shepherds would be out there either. But the fall is the perfect time for it. Further, you can even do some more backtracking. And you find out, I think you guys watched the video. Did you watch the video on the Star of Bethlehem and all that? Okay. Only time those stars and all that are going to align, those constellations, Revelation 12, the virgin gives birth to her child, and the dragon's there with his mouth open. It's all describing the constellation, you know, Virgo, Drago, Leo, all the constellations of the sky. When they're in that order, and at the time of Sukkot, you get September 11th, according to our calendar. Calendars have changed, Gregorian, Julian, all that. September 11th, 6 BC. So Jesus was born 6 years before Jesus. We also know this because Herod the Great dies in 4 BC. And he's the one that was upset about Jesus' birth. Okay, so Jesus' birth is in the Scriptures. And it starts with just knowing Zacharias served in the priest of Abijah. And you just follow that train. And there you go. But don't you get mad at those translators? All right, we'll close it up here. I do have on there the redemption of the firstborn. I'll just give you the nugget there. When you redeem a firstborn in the temple, which was the preferred method, you go through a ceremony I was going to describe, but ultimately the priest will then take the child and hold the child up. Does that sound like anything in Gospel Luke? Who might that priest have been? Who takes baby Jesus and holds him up? Simeon. Okay, and Simeon then makes a statement, which is that sixth oracle, the Nunc Dimittis. And I give you kind of the chart there for that. So again, keep in mind the Old Testament references there. They aren't just references of like, oh, isn't that neat? He's quoting that. Remember the fractals? So you got to look at you got to blow each one of those up. And then finally, she's known as Anna in your English Bibles. You know what her real name is? Hannah. And that's significant because Hannah makes you think of who? Hannah. And we've already encountered Mary's relationship to Hannah. What you also have with here, Anna or Hannah, you have a woman praying night and day for the birth of a boy. Right? Remember, she was married for a little while, didn't have any children, so she dedicates her life, prayer in the temple, praying for the Messiah to come. So she prays day and night for the birth of a baby boy. Fractal, because there's another person named Hannah that prayed night and day for the birth of a baby boy. And that was granted, and so was this one. Okay, so again, you start seeing these fractals repeating themselves and how they make their way into the gospel stories. Now, I want to give you a statement. And before I do, before we conclude, okay, the Peshat, simple historic grammatical meaning. It's always true. None of these ever contradict the other one. None of these ever replace the other. So, its plain, simple meaning is always true. Everyone heard me say that, right? Which means I believe the plain, literal meaning of your Gospels is true. Right? Darash. A darash, here's another way to grasp what a darash is. It is a story whose truth content is too big, too amazing, too spectacular to be contained merely by facts and history. Have you ever had an experience where you're like, you tell someone and they're like, what's the big deal? And you're like, if only I could explain it to you where you got it. And you could tell them the literal way, like, well, I went to the store and I met this person and she laid hands on me and she said this prayer and I felt, and they're just kind of like, and you told them the Peshat and they're kind of like, eh. And you're like, it's so much bigger than what I just told you. It's so much bigger than the way you're hearing it. And so what a Darash does is it couches all of those truths in a way that gets it. And how it does it, how Matthew does it, is he goes back to the Masorah. He's trying to pull in all those images of David, David's birth, David's father, David's mother, Moses, Moses' birth, Moses' life, Moses' salvation, Moses as the first redeemer. You know, wait till you learn next week's fractal about Moses. All of that. He's trying to bring all of that to convey so you'll really get that. This is why Mark doesn't always agree with Matthew, doesn't always agree with Luke, always agree with John. Right? You know that, right? And that's okay. They don't have to. John has it happening before this event. Matthew has it happening after that event. Sermon on the Mount in Luke is not quite the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. That's okay. They're doing different things. But each using methods to try to get a truth that is beyond just the Peshat. It is the Peshat, but it just doesn't. The Peshat is not a vessel that can contain it. And so they're trying to create vessels that will contain key truths they want you to know. And so John, he could care less about chronology. He could care less about it. He's trying to do something much more important than make sure you know the exact days and things. You want that, you go to Mark. Because Mark is Peshat. It's your base. The V's then try to wrap your mind around a truth that is just too big to be in that vessel. Alright, let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.